Well, good morning. Before we begin, I wanted to mention we're going to be doing this every month on Mission Sunday, and that's including bookmarks for different missionaries. These are so you can put them in your Bible and remember to pray for the different missionaries. This one here is from Sally Seafried. She's the executive director of the Pines, which is an orphanage in South Africa. There are a number of orphans there that have been left as orphans because of the AIDS epidemic, and they've been given part of what was a gold mining camp to build an orphanage, and they also reach out to the schools and people in that area. And Sally's going to be visiting us, Lord willing, on October 20th, and we'll get to hear more about that ministry during Sunday school hour and then have coffee hour afterwards and be able to talk with her. So that's something to look forward to. Well, in the passage we heard today, we heard about something that is really a mountaintop experience. That's a term that's come into our English language, something that's transcendent or moving, a real life-changing experience. You know, some people, for them, it may be if they go to a beautiful place or they have some amazing thing happen to them. People sense that there's some kind of a spiritual component about that, even people who are not necessarily believers. And sometimes it's a literal experience. I don't think it was in the spiritual experience when I had the opportunity to drive to the top of Pike's Peak one time. But it was a moving experience, as you could see out for miles and miles and maybe even get a little bit dizzy from the experience with a lack of oxygen. But that saying that's come into our language comes from the Bible, and there's so many events that have happened up on a mountain. You know, we think of the mountains of Ararat, where Noah's Ark rested after the flood. You see that in Genesis 8. One of the mountains of Moriah, where Abraham took Isaac up the mountain and was ready to sacrifice him until God provided the ram in the thicket. Mount Sinai, where God gave the law to Moses. Well, that's certainly a mountain, maybe not a mountaintop, but an experience on the mountain. Mount Carmel, where Elijah challenged the false prophets of Baal. Jesus gave his sermon on the mount and prayed with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And David built his city on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And the heavenly Mount Zion is where all believers will dwell with God. And one that I didn't put down on the list, but thought about this morning, is Mount Nebo, where God took Moses to look over the promised land when he told him he would not be allowed to enter. And what reminded me of that, I'm not sure why. Maybe the Holy Spirit, maybe a dream, maybe the pizza at Mike's last night. But I thought about the words of Martin Luther King, "I've been to the mountaintop." So I looked that up this morning before leaving to come here. And indeed, it was the night before he was assassinated in 1968. Martin Luther King Jr. was speaking and he said, "And then I got to Memphis and some began to say that the threats or talk about the threats that were out. What would happen to me from some of our sick white brothers? Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it doesn't really matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up the mountain. And I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you. But I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord." But with all those mountains, probably no mountain in all of these has been more significant than the Mount of Transfiguration. You could argue, and I think I'd agree with you, that it is the most significant event between Christ's birth and Christ's resurrection. An account of this event is found in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if you're not familiar with that term, synoptic, It's so-called because they tell much of the same account. Synoptic from Greek words meaning together and seen. You can see the optic part in there. So it's important to Matthew, Mark, and Luke and its gospel writers that we get what was going on there. Even Peter who saw the risen Christ and saw him ascend, chose to write about his view of the glorified Jesus. And Peter wrote, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter, James, and John were indeed eyewitnesses of his majesty. So this was quite the event. This was quite the mountaintop experience. Now, I had the opportunity several years ago, probably 4.5, 5 years ago, when Ken Beaton was pastoring the church in East Rochester, to have a chance to speak and give a sermon on this. So I said, okay, let's print this out and take a look at it. And so I printed it out. And then I grabbed my red pen and started crossing some stuff out and scribbling some stuff out there, and eventually took that and just recycled it. I want to take this passage in a very simple way. There are simple things there. I was reminded as I read through what I had said a few years ago, and I think Ralph probably is the only one here who endured that back then. I think he might have been there. Anyway, I was reminded of the saying they have, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. That you can try to bring stuff into a text or try to wring too much out of a text if you're not careful with it. And so I wanted to go back and take this fairly simply. So we're going to take two runs through this. First, what happened? We'll work through it. And then we're going to look at three things to take from it this morning. But first, let's set up the scene here about what happened. It was about 6 days before this, and you remember Peter had been given a revelation from God. I should have moved that along to the rest of that. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter is blessed. I mean, that revelation came from God, not flesh and blood. But he still doesn't completely get it. He understands that Jesus is the Messiah, but he doesn't accept what the Scriptures say about the Messiah, what the Scriptures say about the suffering servant, that he must die on behalf of the people, that he must suffer on them, that he would be the one crushed for our iniquities. So then as it continues in Matthew 16, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter doesn't quite get it yet. He's not catching on. None of them are really catching on completely yet. But then Jesus reminds them that they too must pick up their cross and follow him. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And again, I keep forgetting to move this along. So, Brian, if I fail to move it along, feel free to help me out on that, okay? And now, what would that sight of the Son of Man be? Now, some people say it was the second coming, but that wouldn't make any sense, right? Because all of those disciples, all of those apostles, met some pretty gruesome deaths, John in old age and exile, but none standing there with Jesus would see him in his glory before they died if that was the case. What it is that some of them, three of them, would see Jesus glorified, maybe not even completely, and we'll talk about that, and only for a brief but short time. And those three were Peter, James, and John. They were the only disciples with Jesus, kind of his inner circle. They were the only ones with him when he raised Jairus' daughter. They'd be the only disciples with him at the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus takes his three, his trusted three, his inner circle, and he leads them on a walk up a high mountain to be by themselves. Apparently Jesus has something very important to show them or to tell them. So he takes them aside. Luke's account in Luke 9, verse 28, says that they went up the mountain to pray. And we don't really have any account of what they talked about on the way up the mountain. We're not exactly sure which mountain it was. There's some different conjectures about that, but they had to go up some distance. And Peter, James, and John, they must have been very curious about what was going to be happening up there on the mountain. And you can imagine that Jesus, in his humanity, had this great sense of anticipation about what he was going to show and tell them. And so when they get there, the most amazing thing happens. Jesus is transfigured in front of them. It says in verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now that word transfigured, that's translated from a Greek word where we get our English word metamorphosis from. I'm glad they use transfigured. It's easier to say. But what do we think about when we think about metamorphosis? We think about, I think the thing that we probably most think about is a caterpillar. If you just look at a caterpillar munching along on a leaf in its little wormy glory there, you wouldn't think that it and a butterfly were the same species even. But there's this transformation, this metamorphosis that happens with a butterfly, and what looks like a lowly creature becomes pretty glorious. I saw this firsthand. I think I was 7 or 8 years old. Probably, 8 years old. Johnny and Ben, you're 8, right? You guys are 7 or 8? Yeah. Okay, you just had a birthday. Okay, about your ages. And out in my backyard, when I was a kid, found this stick or this twig on a tree that had this cocoon on it. And I showed my dad, and we cut it off, and we put it in one of these big peanut butter jars. You know, not the regular size one, but the big economy size one. And put holes in the lid and put this stick with a cocoon on there. And put it out in the garage. And, weeks went by and nothing happened. And then one day my dad came in and he says, "You got to come see this." We went outside and looked, and there's this cocoon opening up. Well, what came out was a lot different than it looked like from the cocoon. In fact, we weren't sure what it was, because it wasn't a butterfly. It was sort of ugly. It was what they call a cecropia moth. I don't know if you've ever seen those. You can look it up when you go home. It was about the size of my 8-year-old hand, and brown and black and some orange and all on that. We ended up leaving it in the jar till it met its demise because we weren't sure what it was going to eat or what it was going to do to plants or whatever. But it was pretty fantastic to see something so lowly be transformed in such a way. And that only scratches the surface of what metamorphosis they saw that day. Luke describes it. He says, okay, that's, now it's, there we go. Well, we'll work through that. Luke writes, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Or Mark puts it this way, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. They said Jesus' face shone like the sun. You ever try to look at the sun? You can't do it for very long. And if you do, even with sunglasses, you kind of have to just kind of squint through it, and it's still too bright. It's blindingly bright, literally. That's why if there's an eclipse of the sun, you really can't look at it, because even that portion of the sun is so bright it would blind you. And then Jesus' clothes, they became white as light, dazzling white, intensely white, whiter than anyone could bleach them. You know, whether it's Clorox or OxyClean or whatever your favorite brand is, they can't do that. How bright is that? Well, how about this example? In the wintertime when we've had a fresh snowfall, and then the next day it's a clear sunny day, and the sky is a perfectly clear blue, that really intense wintertime blue. And you look out at that snow, and you have to squint at it. It's so bright and so white, reflecting the light. That's probably how bright they were talking about. So bright as the sun, and these clothes that were just so bright that was hard to look at too. That had to be just an amazing, astonishing, an unbelievable sight. And it certainly has an effect on Peter, because that is the one thing that he writes about in 2 Peter. Looks like we have, there we go. That had to have been just truly, truly wonderful thing. But unlike Moses, whose face reflected God's glory, the light is emanating out of the face of Jesus. And that divine nature of Jesus that had been hidden, that had been veiled in human flesh, is now revealed, if only even partially. Nothing like this has ever happened, but perhaps it should have reminded Peter, James, and John of Scripture. And we see that in Daniel 9. Remember back to our series in Daniel. As I looked, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. So this sight of Jesus must have been just totally overwhelming. Verse 3, Peter, James, and John see Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. Now, this is just not ghosts or visions or holograms. I don't know if they had those back then. Probably not. But those two, how do they know who they are? They see Moses and Elijah standing there. The Bible doesn't tell us how we know who they are. It does suggest we keep our identity, even know our identities in glory. We know who we are, and we're going to be transformed, I hope, and be in those heavenly bodies. We'll all be a lot more handsome and pretty. Somehow, we still know our identity in glory. It's also a pretty neat thing that Moses and Elijah had amazing events on mountains, and now here they are having an even more amazing event on a mountain. And they're talking with Jesus. What are they talking about? Well, Luke's account tells us that two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, departure could also be translated as exodus, just like the exodus from Jesus that Moses led. Jesus himself would be having his own exodus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And he would lead his own people to the ultimate promised land, the heavenly Jerusalem. Luke's account also notes that they were sleeping. Peter, James, and John seem to have a habit of dozing off during those prayer meetings with Jesus. But in verse 4, Peter is amazed and awestruck and enthusiastic, and like he is so many places in Scripture, just a bit impetuous. He still isn't quite getting it. So he says, hey, let's hang out here for a while. Peter says to Jesus, he says, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Peter is still not getting it. He's like, "This is just so great. We've got you and Moses and Elijah here. Let's build some tents, some tabernacles, and we'll hang out here for a while. We'll just chill." That's in a more modern translation. Or at least he's going to be building a monument for that day. Peter just isn't getting it yet that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised on the third day. So Peter is still yammering on and on about this when he's given the message that he needs to shut up. A week before, Jesus had rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And this time, it's the presence of God himself that quiets Peter. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, there's no doubt who that cloud was. It was the glory of God himself. It was like the cloud who led Israel through the desert, like the cloud who was the presence of God in the temple and before that in the tabernacle. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." "My Son, my beloved," God says, "the one in whom God is well pleased." It's like the baptism of Jesus when the Spirit of God fell on him like a dove. And it's also an echo of some of the messianic passages in Scripture in the Old Testament, like Psalm 2:7. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Or Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." And it's also like what Moses had told Israel in Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to whom it is to him you shall listen." Listen to him. The voice of the Father doesn't say, "Listen to what these other two guys say." No, he's telling everybody right there. He's telling those three, "Listen to him." And we'll focus on the importance of that in just a few moments, but listen to him. The King James, "Hear ye him." Listen to him. And they fall on their faces and they are terrified. Wouldn't you probably feel the same way? You've just seen this transfigured Christ and then this cloud envelops you. It's like Ezekiel or Daniel or John in Revelation. John, who had seen the risen Christ, sees the glorified Christ in the book of Revelation and falls on his face. He's terrified. So Jesus reaches out to comfort them. "It's okay, guys. It's me. It's your brother, your Savior, your friend. It's okay." He touches them, and Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear. Everything's okay here. Don't be afraid." And they lift their eyes and they see Jesus as they'd seen him before. The others had gone. Jesus, the one they are to listen to, is now there by himself with them. And as they're heading down the mountain, Jesus tells them, "Don't tell anybody else about this until after his resurrection." Why is that? Well, as with some other times we see in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't want things right now to interfere with his mission. He must go to Jerusalem. They're on their way there. He must go there and be crucified. He doesn't need crowds or another furor or people wanting them to put him on the throne to get in his way. He's got a mission to accomplish. But having seen Elijah, they're a bit confused. They know their scriptures. And they remember from Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." They know Jesus is the Messiah, but things seem a little bit out of order here. Things are not in the pattern that they would expect. Here they see Elijah, but they already have been walking with Jesus. So So they asked Jesus, you know, what's up with this? Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And Jesus explains to them, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. They now see that things are in accord with prophecy. They also see that Elijah, as John the Baptist, has come, and the nation has not repented, and judgment must then follow. Jesus said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But Israel was not willing to repent. They were not willing to hear the words of John the Baptist. So then, putting that all together, the disciples understood that Jesus was indeed talking about John the Baptist. He was the Elijah who was to come. Now, John the Baptist said, "I am not Elijah." And indeed, he was not Elijah himself, but he was what Elijah was represented to be in Malachi. So it was quite the spectacle there on the mountain. Jesus is transfigured. He's standing with Moses and Elijah. Then he's standing alone as the one who should be listened to. He's standing there as the Messiah, yet he's the Messiah that still has to go on to Jerusalem to die. That's the summary of what goes on in that passage. So we're going to look at what it is all about. First of all, the first thing we want to look at is that this is a demonstration here that Jesus is God. We're also going to look at that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. And thirdly, that Jesus is the final word on these things. His transfiguration and then the voice of the Father are a clear picture that he is God. Now, Peter had said just 6 days earlier, "You are the Christ." God the Father had given that understanding. But Peter didn't like the idea of suffering or Jesus' death. He was still looking for an earthly fulfillment of heavenly things. As we read, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me." And here's the key thing, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Could anything have been more certain to Peter, seeing Jesus transformed, transfigured in front of him? Yet we know he would still stumble. He would still fall asleep in the garden. He'd still deny Jesus 3 times. And yet he lacked something that you as a believer have right now, the Spirit of God in you. He lacked that because Jesus had not yet returned to the Father. We remember that from John's Gospel in chapter 16. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." It's clear to the disciples and to us, if it weren't already, that Jesus is indeed God. So Jesus is God. That's the one thing that they should see from this. Peter got the word but didn't quite see it. Now he sees it a little bit more fully. The next thing is that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. And this is where you can read in too much or too little, and I think we want to read in the right amount here. Because there's a rich amount of symbolism going on here with Moses and Elijah being there on the mountain. As we saw at the beginning, both had these mountaintop experiences with God. Moses at Sinai and later Nebo, Elijah at Carmel. We see Moses as lawgiver expressing God's desire for the separate and holy conduct of Israel. we see in Exodus 19 and 20, that giving of the law to Moses at Sinai. And then there would be more and more laws that would separate Israel apart and give a picture of a people separated from God. Meanwhile, Elijah as prophet spoke God's word to Israel. So you have lawgiver and prophet represented there. Both of them had unique departures from earth. We know that Moses was isolated. He was taken up on that mountain. He was not allowed to enter that promised land, but he spied out over it with God, and then God buried him. And Elijah, caught up in that whirlwind, translated off the earth. But most importantly is what these two men represent. Moses represents the law, or the first five books of Scripture. And Elijah represents the prophets, as probably the foremost prophet, represents the prophetic books. And so together, as the law and the prophets, the two of them represent the Old Testament revelation of God. Now, this would have been of huge significance for Peter, James, and John, and then also for Jewish readers of Matthew's Gospel. First of all, with Jesus being placed with them, it shows Jesus' significance. They see Moses, they see Elijah, and then they see Jesus with them. But his transfiguration and the word of the Father then shows Jesus to be even more significant. In Matthew 5:17, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Or in John's Gospel, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And then on the road to Emmaus, "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures concerning himself." Now, Moses and Elijah, the law and prophets, they all pointed to Jesus. And that's what's coming out of this today. That's what's coming out of this event. That's what it's pointing to. Here's Moses and here's Elijah. They disappear, and the one who's left is Jesus, because they're the ones who pointed the way toward him. The voice of God doesn't say, "Listen to these three guys." Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, Peter, great idea about those three tents." I even saw the argument recently that Moses was there with Jesus to show the equal importance of the law alongside the gospel. But God the Father says, "Listen to him. The law is not going to save you, but the gospel is the word of salvation. Listen to him," the voice says. And why is this? Well, God is not merely looking for external obedience. Every year we have people who go out to Palmyra to witness to the Mormon people out there. And they have this huge focus on external obedience, and probably many or most of them are a lot better at that than some of us. Probably better so at it than me, but that's not what God is looking for. God is looking for changed hearts, hearts changed by the Spirit of God when people hear and believe. Now, that's not to say we don't read the Old Testament and understand it and cherish it and love it. We love it because it points to Christ. And indeed, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." But it's there to point us to Christ. So we see that Jesus is God. We see that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. And that brings us to our third point, that Jesus is the final word on things. We know that Moses can't be the final word, right? As John's Gospel tells us, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Or in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has another word to say. This is jumping around on me here. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So there's more to it than just what we see in the law. Moses can't be the final word on it. Secondly, the law is insufficient by itself to produce Christ-likeness. The Ten Commandments express standards and address external behavior, but they do not produce the fruit of the Spirit. You remember this from Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And we could ask, does the law produce in us compassion or humility or a servant's heart? There's more than the Ten Commandments there. The entirety of Scripture points toward Christ. And Christ himself points us to Christ's likeness. The prophets are also not the final word. Jesus is. Now, the prophets spoke God's words. Jesus is himself the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, Hebrews begins. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In other words, listen to him. God wants our lives focused, centered upon Jesus. We're to be Christ-centered, Christ-focused, and ultimately Christ-like. That's what he's aiming for us. Not external obedience, but people who are changed to be like his Son. We studied Colossians last summer. And I think this passage stands alongside that beginning of Hebrews in exalting Christ. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All focus is on Jesus. And he calls you who haven't come to him, to come to him. Not with heavy laws and heavy requirements. He's there to give us rest. Come to me, all who labor and who heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As we've heard in our study in John, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And we know that seeing him as he is draws us to him. Beholding his glory transforms us. In fact, in this next little passage of Scripture, remember the word transformed. We talked in the beginning how transfigured came from that Greek word from which we get metamorphosis. This word transformed comes from that same word. There's a metamorphosis in us. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. A metamorphosis. Transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. For 1 John, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. It's Jesus alone who has those words of eternal life. Jesus is God. Jesus is the fulfillment of all Scripture. And Jesus is the final word from God. So now what? What do we do with this? First question I want to ask is, have you had your mountaintop experience? Have you seen Jesus for who he really is? Do you know that he's the way, the truth, and the life? These things were written down in the Bible for our instruction and so that we might believe. Jesus is not simply a good teacher, though he was a great teacher, the only one good. He was not simply a man with a great philosophy. He's not just something that works for you and maybe doesn't work for somebody else. He is God. And he came in the form of human flesh and paid a price that we all should pay. This is who he is. He's God. He came to do this. And we see in this maybe just a very little glimpse of his glory. Someday, if you're a believer, you're going to see all that glory. That's who he is. And he calls you. He calls you to come to him. You were heavy laden. He's there to give you rest. And I know if you've come here before, you've heard these things, you know these things. And I would ask you, is there anything stopping you from believing this right now? Is there, as we heard this morning in Sunday school, is there anything of this world worth more than Christ? Is there any fleeting pleasure that you have here that is worth more than the God who created you and created all things and sustains everything by the word of his power? Is partying, is a car, is your career, is any of this more important? All those things are going to go away. Some of them could go away tomorrow. But God is permanent. You have the call from him to turn to him. And I call on you to do that today. Do that now. Today may be that day for you. How about you, who have had your mountaintop experience? If you're a believer in Christ, the question I'd ask you, are you listening to him? Are you hearing him? This is how we are transformed, by listening to him, by beholding him. There's a book called We Become What We Believe. We become what we behold. Well, we become what we believe too, I guess. But we become what we behold. If we behold earthly things, do we become like them? The book talks about how if you're seeking after idols, you become like them, dead and cold and ultimately useless. But are you listening to him? A word is not going to come to you in a cloud. I don't think that Shekinah glory is going to descend on any of us in our lifetime. And you're not going to see Jesus in that level of glory until you join him in glory. But you can hear him now in his word. It's by hearing his word and knowing him more that we grow in Christ's likeness. You know, Pastor Reed has told us so many times, people want to know Jesus more. They want to be more like him. And he reminds us we have the tool, we have the answer to that right here in the Spirit-given word that speaks to the Spirit in us. So if you want to know him more, be more like him, listen to him. Hear his voice and his word. That's how we grow in Christ's likeness, from one degree of glory to another. So we'll wrap it here. Jesus is indeed the beloved Son. We're shown that. We're called to listen to him for salvation. And again, I say, if you haven't heard him, listen to him now. If you're a believer, listen to him for your sanctification, for growing in him, becoming more like him, which I hope all of us want to do every day. Listen to him ultimately for your glorification, for one day you will see him like he is, because you will be transformed to be like him, transfigured a metamorphosis to be like Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing account of the revealing of your glory in your Son. We probably won't see anything near as amazing until we join you in glory in that heavenly city, that mountain, where the Lamb is the lamp. But we would ask that we would listen for your word, we would hear your still small voice, we would hear you speak to us in Scripture, that we would listen to your Son. We would hear him, that you would grow us in Christ's likeness. Please bless these brothers and sisters through the nourishment of your word as the week goes on. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
And let's all stand.
Come. Have a great day. You are dismissed.